question is, who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The answer is, the only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. Our scripture reading tonight to correspond with this is Acts chapter 4, and I'll read the first 14 verses. Acts 4, verses 1 through 14. Here is the word of God. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. So we look at this and come to our topic tonight. We may marvel at how powerful the gospel is. Over the last while, I have been preaching to you from the Catechism about the gracious covenant that God has made with His people, with His elect. He came to redeem us when there was nothing at all that we could do to save ourselves. We were helpless. There was nothing we could do to turn God's wrath away from our sins. There was nothing we could do to turn our hearts of rebellion to Him. We were blind and dead in our trespasses and sins. But salvation comes because He decided to save. It was His initiative and His act. We simply responded to His call, which call makes us alive. Yet those who have not been raised from their death and rebellion show what is in every human heart until God changes that human heart. They put up a resistance against the gospel. Sometimes this is even an organized resistance. And that's what it is in Acts chapter 4 that I read to you here. It was a resistance that with the leaders among the Jews in the first century. But in Acts chapter 4, you see how unable the men of this world are to keep God from His purpose. Clearly, they had tried. Peter points this out when he calls Jesus, "Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified." And then he adds, "whom God raised from the dead." You see what was going on there? God had overruled them. They crucified the Lord, and then God raised the Lord from the dead. The poor Sanhedrin and the chief priests, they thought that they had gotten rid of Jesus at last. But now His name comes up before them again, and these men are going about doing great miracles and signs in the name of Jesus Christ. David had prophesied that this would happen in Psalm 118, which Peter quotes in Acts 4:11, when he says, "This is the stone that was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." You see, the one that they had cast out and crucified was the very same that God raised up and made the very foundation of the kingdom of God. God overruled them. He made the one they rejected head over all. Do you see how powerful the gospel is? And now Peter and John's boldness in saying all this makes it even worse for these men. Peter and John are bold because they know that God himself overruled the Sanhedrin. These Sanhedrin are used to everyone being intimidated by them. But Peter and John are not at all intimidated by these men. God has spoken clearly. He has acted. He has raised Jesus from the dead. And so these men who are untrained, uneducated men now stand up boldly and proclaim what has happened. And so it should be with us. We should have that boldness as those who know our Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. Tonight I declare to you what they declared to these Jewish leaders, that Jesus is the only Redeemer of God's elect, the only Mediator. That's our catechism question, isn't it? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Well, as Peter says in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. God has made Jesus of Nazareth the Redeemer, and there is no other. This text excludes all of our ways, all other ways when it says, nor is there salvation in any other. Now, we have looked before at what it is that you need to be saved from. You don't need to be saved just from loneliness or poverty or oppression or inadequacy or self-hatred or guilt feelings or whatever else you might say I need to be saved from. I don't say that all those things are entirely excluded, but the problem goes much deeper than any one of those things that I've mentioned. It's the terrible condition that was brought about by the fall. Sin, with its corruption and guilt, misery, which is God's judgment. That's what we need to be saved from. Sin and misery. God alone has a solution to the problem. All through the Bible, God is concerned to make known to His elect that His way of salvation is the only way of salvation. Thus it is revealed with Cain and Abel. Both of these men offered sacrifices to God. One offered his sacrifice with faith, dependence upon God. He was looking to God as he offered that sacrifice to redeem him. The other, Cain, was looking that God would accept the work of his hands. And of course, Cain's was rejected, Abel's was accepted. There's only one way of salvation. God's way is the only way. So it was revealed with Noah. There was the ark, and then there was everything else. Either you get on the ark and be saved from the flood, or you perish. So it is with Jesus Christ. Either we're in Christ or we're not. There's no other alternative. Christ is our refuge from judgment, even as the ark was a refuge for Noah and his family. God's way is the only way. So also it is revealed with Abraham, the Tower of Babel that I've mentioned to you recently. Man could not have true unity, make a great name for himself as he was trying to do. He could not make himself secure. He could accomplish none of these things in a lasting way. God must bless in the promised seed, or there is no blessing at all for the families of the earth. And he came to Abraham and said, I will bless you. I will make your name great. God's way is the only way. So also it was revealed to Moses under the law, with the ceremonial law. The only way to approach Jehovah was through the salvation the mediation that God had appointed. All other ways were strictly forbidden, unacceptable. No one was to offer a sacrifice outside of Jerusalem to show that God's way is only one way. And that way, of course, as we've seen when we looked at the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, pointing to Jesus Christ. This is the blood of the covenant that was shed in time by Jesus Christ that was shown to be the only way. So it was revealed through David that one of his sons would bring eternal salvation to all the earth. It was not David himself who is destined to reign forever, but David's son. And David called his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, the son down the line, Lord, because he was the true king that would bring peace to the nations so that God might dwell among his people, his elect, all over the world. God's way was the only way. It was that one Redeemer. So it was revealed also in the New Covenant that by the prophets that all would know the Lord. Another passage that we looked at recently. All would know the Lord, that he would save them, and that he would save them by a substitutionary death. In Jeremiah 31:34, it says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The Lord himself would come to save us. And we would know him because he would be revealed. He is the servant of Isaiah 53, by whose stripes we are healed. We know him because he came among us and he died for us. God's way, again, is the only way. And thus did Jesus come and declare himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father but through him. He is the only Redeemer of God's elect, as it says. There is no other way but this way to come to the Father. God's way is the only, only way. And even though God has made this so clear, then the human heart wants another way. The legalist, what does the legalist want to do? He wants to keep the rules to be saved. So he reads God's law superficially, or he makes up God's standard in his own head, and he concludes, all of these things have I kept from my youth up. I have done all that God would require of me. Yet the law was given as a mirror to show us our corruption. Not that we might pretend that we can justify ourselves by keeping the law. That's the way of the legalist. Then there's the ceremonialist. This is another way that is sought out instead of the only way that God is given. What does the ceremonialist do? Well, today he says, well, I was baptized and I say my prayers, so therefore things are right between me and God. Or another one says, well, I went forward when I went down the aisle when they had the call to come up to the front of the church. So I did that little ceremony and I prayed prayer in the back room. So that counts me in. Another says, well, I joined the church. I'm a church member. But you see, it's not the mere performance of some ritual or some ceremony that saves us. All the ceremonies that God appointed, that are appointed by him, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, are designed to point to Christ as the only way. Not to be something that we rest in themselves. They're those vehicles that direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is revealed in those ceremonies. So the ceremonialist rests in the sign instead of the thing that the sign points to. It's like somebody looking for a motel and they find the sign and they try to go and sleep at the sign or something instead of going into the building that the sign's pointing to. Okay, then there are those who try to find salvation in the things that don't even directly have anything to do with God or his worship. A lot of people have, throughout all the ages, have looked to the state to try to find their Messiah. They've looked to the state as their Messiah, or the government. Sometimes focusing on education. You know, if we educate everyone, haven't you heard this? We just need more money for education, because if everybody gets educated, we won't have any more crime or any more problems. People just need to be educated. That's all. The government can do this. Sometimes focusing on welfare. If we overcome poverty, then everything will be right in our land. That's all we have to do. Sometimes focusing on military power. If we conquer the world and we rule the world, then we can be saved and all will be peace under our dominion. Sometimes focusing on medicine to save the world. We can conquer sickness and death. We can cure people of malbehavior by giving them medications. We can change their brains so that they won't be sinful in their behavior anymore. We can modify the way they live by drugs and such. And so as everyone is wondering from this to that and looking for salvation, then you have one other chap that comes along, and that would be the fool. And he simply says, salvation? What do I need to be saved from? He denies that he has any need of salvation. Everything seems fine to him. He will lose himself in laughter and derision. His salvation is to deny that he needs any salvation. Now, you see, the legalist does that in a way, doesn't he? But he says, well, I'm saved through my works. And these other ones, it's through what the state does, or it's through my ceremonies. But then the fool comes along and says, salvation? What is that? What do we need that for? So the human heart, you see, is full of false paths and schemes and methods for salvation. It has 1,000 different ways to avoid this truth that we see. Jesus was raised from the dead. God made him to be the way of salvation, the mediator, and there is no other. Acts 4:12 cuts across everything when it says, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There's a lot of other names given, but this is the only one by which we must be saved. The idea is that this name is given to us among men in order that we may take it. See, there are all these other options, but they're all going to fail us. If you be saved, it must be, he says, by this way. This is the way that God has given. In the original, the word must is the word of absolute necessity. You must take this way if you would be saved. You must come to Jesus or you will not be saved. You must look to him the way Israel had to look to the serpent that was lifted up on the pole when they'd been bitten by the vipers. If they didn't look to that serpent, they would not be healed. It was that simple. There's no other provision that can truly save you. He is the Redeemer that God has appointed. At the end of Mark's Gospel, it says that Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And then it says also that he who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say that he who believes something else or he who does, I mean, it does say that, but it implies that. But the point is that if you don't believe, if you're just passive about Jesus and you do not come to him and you don't embrace him, then you cannot be saved. We must come to Jesus if we're going to be saved. That's what Peter is saying here. Now, what is it that makes Jesus so unique? Why is he the only one? Can't there be other, you know, there's other gurus, there's other teachers out there, there's other so-called prophets out there that say this and say that. But why is Jesus said to be the one? Peter says, no other name given among men. Well, first of all, it's simply that God has chosen him. You ever thought about that? Jesus is the elect of the elect. We talk about those people that God has chosen to be in his kingdom as the elect. Well, Jesus is the elect of the elect. Isaiah 42:1, it says of him, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. God chose his son to be our Savior, and his choice is final. God did not consult with us first and say, well, what Savior do you think we ought to have for this problem? No, he's the one who elected that Jesus to be the Savior. He did not get the idea from us. It was his own choosing. But it is not only that God appointed him to be the only Redeemer. It is also that he uniquely qualified him to be the only Redeemer. How is Jesus qualified? How is he uniquely qualified? Well, Jesus is uniquely qualified because he is the only one who has two natures. One person with two natures. This is hard to understand, but it's very clearly revealed in God's Word. When we say that he is one person, what do we mean? We mean that there is one I. When he speaks and says, I will come, or when he says, I will do this, there's only one I that speaks. In other words, it is the same person, the same I, who spoke of the glory that I had with the Father before the foundation of the world, who also said, I thirst, when he was on the cross. It is the same person who created all things by the word of his power, who was also laid in the manger 2,000 years ago and fed at his mother's breast. It was the same person who tormented the nation of Egypt with plagues in the days of Moses, who was carried into Egypt in his father's arms in order that he may be delivered from a petty underling king, King Herod, who sought to slay him. It was the same person who made Israel tremble in the wilderness when he thundered his law from Mount Sinai that the people of Nazareth tried to push off a cliff in their town. There is only one person, the same person in those varied circumstances, but this one person has two natures. He has the divine nature, which is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He has the human nature, which is created in the image of God and formed out of the dust of the ground. He has both of these, divine and human. And the nature being created is finite, temporal, and changeable. All through the Bible, we find that this person that we call the Lord Jesus Christ is divine. The Bible speaks of Him as Jehovah, which means the self-existing one, the I Am. His declaration that He is Jehovah, He declares it Himself. In John 5, He says that He has been working alongside of the Father. That's when the Jews got mad and they tried to stone Him because they said, this man makes himself equal with God. Well, the person who was speaking to them was equal with God. And then by His claim from that, he did say that He was equal with God, that He was to be worshipped and honored even as the Father was worshipped and honored. And by revealing His authority over nature, even over death, He showed that He was Lord. He did this in His own name. He raised Lazarus from the dead in order to show that He was the resurrection and the life. He's the one who gives life from the dead. He revealed His power and authority to forgive sin. This person stood beside the crippled man or the paralyzed man and said, son, your sins be forgiven you, in order that it might be shown that He had authority to forgive sins. And the Jews said, no one can forgive sins but God only. And that was true. But Jesus was God, therefore He was able to forgive sins. And then by His authority to teach in His own name. When Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, He would say, you have heard it said, thus and thus and thus. Spoke of some of the traditions of the Pharisees and whatnot. And then He would say, but I say to you, speaking by His own authority. But you see, Jesus also shows that He is man. Yes, He shows that He's God. He also shows that He's man. He shows this by being born, at which time His human nature began. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Now, isn't that interesting? God sent forth His Son. Do you see what that means? God's Son was God eternal. He already existed in all eternity, but now He was born of a woman. One who, the person already existed, and now He took on another nature, the human nature. We're going to look at that in more detail next week, how He took on the human nature. But now we see it with the point that He is man. By His physical limitations in that nature, He experienced hunger when He was tempted in the wilderness and the devil told Him to turn the stones into bread. And in John 4:6, when we read that Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied from His journey, sat thus by the well. God is not wearied, but in His human nature, this person who is both God and man was wearied. And of course, his mental limitations. We're told in Luke 2:52 that the Lord Jesus grew in wisdom. He didn't know everything. He had to learn. And we're told that He did not know, even at the end of His life, He did not know when He would return. He was, in the human nature, He was limited and finite. By His death and burial, He showed that He was human. by his declaration that he had come in the flesh. He showed that he was human. Now, I want you to think for a minute about these two natures and the fact that they have to be distinct. Do you know why? It's because the divine nature cannot change. If it changes, then it's no longer the divine nature. If it is converted into something else, like when Jesus turned the water into wine, the water, what was water, became wine. It was turned into something else. Then it can't be divine because it's changed. You see, the divine nature can't change. So Jesus was not converted from one nature to another. On the other hand, if it's mixed together with something else, so that it becomes a new composition, like when water is added to cement and aggregate in order to make concrete, well, then it can't be divine because something has changed its properties. And you see, the properties of the divine nature were not changed when Jesus became man. It was not that he was mixed together as God and man, but the two natures lay distinct. There is the God nature, the divine nature, and the human nature. And if it is confused with something else, so that some of the time it's the divine and some of the time it's human, like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, you go back and forth, you're one thing one time, then you're another thing another time, back and forth you go, then that would also mean that there's no longer a divine nature, because then the divine nature is changing, it's shifting back and forth. No, the divine nature, always, 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 always the same. The human nature is added to this person so that one person has two natures. That's what we find is clearly taught in the Scripture. The Confession of Faith, our Westminster Confession of Faith, says that in the person of Christ, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead or divine nature, that could be translated, the Godhead and the manhood were joined together in one person. Now, what joins them together, you see, is that there's one person. The natures are not mixed up. Natures are distinct. But one person has two natures. They are distinct in that each nature is complete and in no way changed into something else by the other. Never at any time were the two natures mixed in any way. The divine nature was still governing the whole universe with all wisdom and power and authority when the human nature was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The divine nature was still imparting life and sustaining life when the human nature lay silent in the grave. Yet none of this changes the fact that there was only one person. You see, there was one person with two natures. Now, what does it matter that Christ is one person with two natures? Why is this important? Well, this is what makes him qualified to be our Redeemer. I said this is what makes him unique in order that he may be our mediator and Redeemer. But you see, no one else can redeem us. No one else can be our mediator but this one who is both God and man. It is necessary for him to have both natures to be an effective mediator in reconciling us to God. As man, he represents us before God. He appears as man for man in order to pray for us and to suffer the penalty of our sins and to obey for us. He had to become one of the human race to die in our nature, in our flesh, in order to atone for sin of the human nature. He couldn't come in the nature of a crocodile and die for the sins of men. He couldn't come in the nature of an angel and die for the sins of men. He had to come to be a mediator. He had to come in our nature. This is what it says in Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." He's talking about the blood of bulls and goats that were offered on the Jewish altars. He said, that's not what you really require. He says, but a body you have prepared for me. You've given me a human body. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. To be that sacrifice that God required, which had to be a human sacrifice. So as man, he represents us. He goes before God for us, on our behalf. He presents himself to God in our nature in order to atone for our sins. But you see, as God, he has to be God because he's a mediator. As God, he represents God to us, calling us with all authority to repent and to believe. With that powerful voice that said, Let there be light, and there was light. Now he comes to sinners and says to the darkened souls, Let there be light. And we hear his voice and we live. We come alive by his power. That powerful voice that created the world gives life to the dead. Only God can do that. Only God can give life by his voice. Only as God can he impart life to those who are spiritually dead. Listen to what it says in John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Because the Son of God is equally God with the Father. He gives life to whoever he wishes. He goes on to say in verse 24, Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So as man representing us to God, it was necessary for him to be a person who is also divine. And as God in representing God to us, it was necessary for him to be a person who is also human. In representing God before us, he certainly did have to be man dying for men. Now, this is where it gets, what I'm saying now is that he needs to be both God and man in these actions, one person with both natures. Because in representing us before God, he did have to be man, as I said, representing man, dying for man as man. But he also had to be the divine person. The person who is none other than God shed his blood for us. Now you see, that's a contradiction, isn't it? But this is how the scripture speaks about it, because what made his sacrifice worthy is that the person who offered that sacrifice is the Son of God. How did he offer it? In our nature, representing us. But the power of that sacrifice, the value and the virtue of that sacrifice is based upon the fact that the divine person in human nature offered that sacrifice to God. So, in other words, it satisfied. That's why his blood alone could atone for sin. You couldn't take any other human being and have him pay eternal penalty for your sin on the cross. Only this one who was man in order that he might represent us, but who is also God in order that the dignity of that sacrifice might be sufficient to atone for our sin. Likewise, as God in representing God to us, he certainly did have to be God in order to give life to the dead, as we've just seen. But he also had to be a human being in order that he might give us life by union with himself and his human body. You see, because he's God, he's able to give life to all that he calls. But if he is, it is not his divine, but his human nature that the Spirit filled and that is joined to us, or that we're joined to as a branch. When it talks about Jesus is the vine and we're the branches, well, that's his human nature, that he's the vine. And we're grafted into him, and his life comes to us. It's the life that he has as man that is given to us as creatures. But I mean, or as fellow human beings, as those that he came to save. The bread of life did what? It came down from heaven in order to give life to the world. It came down and it assumed human nature in order that human nature might be given life. But he had to be divine in order to have the power of God to be able to call us and bring us in to that life and to make it virtuous. And so you see that without both natures, the divine and the human, we could not have a Redeemer. Now, I know that this is difficult to understand, and I'm going to say more about this in the weeks to come because we're looking. This is the introduction to this topic. So you can expect that there will be more to come on this. But God chose Jesus and prepared a body for him in order that we might be saved. And he alone is equipped to be the Redeemer. No one else is qualified because no one else is God and man. Two distinct natures in one person. As I say, we're going to look at this in future weeks. We're going to look at why it was necessary for him to be God. A whole lesson on that. Then we're going to look at why it was necessary for him to be man. A whole lesson on that. And then at why it was necessary for him to be one person. And that will be in the weeks to come. But for tonight, I simply want you to see that he is the only one who can possibly give us what we need to be saved. And you know what? To me, that is the greatest defense of the faith. If you have once come to fully admit the problem of sin, then there's no other way to deal with sin. And that's what makes Christians so unshakable, true Christians. Somebody comes with another way, and it's just not adequate. How does that help me to deal with my sin? Once you see your sin for what it is, and you've come to terms with that, I mean, once you become poor in spirit so that you mourn over your sin and you begin to look for salvation outside yourself and you hunger and thirst for righteousness that you know you don't have, when you see yourself sinking into the wrath of God and being swallowed up in the cesspool of sin, you realize that there is nowhere else to go but to Christ, who is God and man. Until you're desperate. You see, you can dabble around with your philosophy and you can dabble around with all sorts of false religions. And one will look pretty much as good as the other. You go, oh, no, that's a good guru over there, and there's a prophet over there, and there's another. And you know, it's just kind of all the same. But once you're desperate, once you come to terms with your real need, and you're desperately looking for that which you can grab hold of, that will be salvation to you, then the only thing that is there, the only thing that answers to that problem, that even comes anywhere close to answering that problem, is Jesus Christ. The one that Peter says, no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Nothing else will do. As an apologetic of the faith, I will admit that this won't persuade many people. But that's just because they haven't yet reached that condition. They haven't seen their desperate need. So, you know, you can be satisfied with superficial solutions for superficial problems. But when you face your need, then it's only Christ. Your eyes have not been opened to see your real need of salvation until you come to Jesus Christ. It's absolutely clear at that point that there is no other way. What Peter says is true. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he alone is the mediator between God and man. He is 100% divine, and he is 100% human. One person with two natures. And we praise you that as such that he is uniquely qualified to represent us to you and to represent you to us, and that he is uniquely qualified to offer himself for our sins and to make satisfaction for those sins. We thank you, Lord, that you open our eyes in order that we may see our need, in order that we become desperate, that we may lay hold of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that having laid hold of him, that we would rest in him and all that we that the comfort that belongs to those who believe would belong to us. That we would rejoice, Lord, in the full and free salvation that He has accomplished. Father, help us to have boldness to declare the message of salvation to those who are around about us, for they need this salvation just as much as we do, even when they don't see it, even when they don't admit it, even when their eyes are blinded. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be bold with the Word of God, for it is indeed the Word, and there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. We ask these things in that glorious name. Amen.